Once again, I'd like to say it's been really a privilege to be here at this New Year's convention. We're really rejoicing in the messages that we've heard from the platform and in the fellowship. And would just like to testify that I have really personally received a lot of blessings from both of those. And I don't know, for some reason, maybe it's because I needed it more this year or whatever, but it just seems to be a special year. I thank the Phoenix class because I think they've done a really good job of putting together a program. The theme is very appropriate for the beginning of the year, and I think it's going to help me get a good start on the new year. The book of 1 Corinthians, and now the book of 2 Corinthians, has been on my mind because that's where we're studying on our weeknight study at our home in the Los Angeles area. And I found this study in 1 Corinthians to be particularly profitable. There's a lot of gems of truth, a lot of nuggets of truth, if you will, that I hadn't really understood before. And I was thinking, as Brother Tom reminded us the other day, that we're encouraged to study topically, and in fact, we all know that a topical study is a great way to study. But on the counterbalance of that is we need balanced kinds of studies, and certainly contextual studies are very important too. And this is an example of a contextual study. You take the whole book of 1 Corinthians and you go through, why did Paul write this letter? What are the lessons in it for us? How can we learn from the whole context of the letter things that we would miss if we were just studying contextually or topically? And certainly there's a lot of topics that are involved in this 1 Corinthians. Not the least of which is justification comes up, which I was speaking on the other day. But certainly a lot of key, important doctrines are addressed by the Apostle Paul. Probably most notable to all of us is the doctrine of the resurrection in that 15th chapter. But certainly the 13th chapter, where he talks about love. And that's in the midst of this whole chapter and his conversation on gifts of the Spirit, where he talks about in chapters 12, 13, and 14, the gifts of the Spirit. Those are just a couple of examples of the doctrinal kinds of things that you could study topically and get into 1 Corinthians. I think 1 Corinthians has some very practical lessons for any of God's people at any place and at any time. Certainly, we can learn lessons for ourselves today that Paul was intended directly for the Corinthian church at that time. I don't think Paul had any idea that people would study this letter intensely, or any of his letters, 2,000 years later. He didn't have that concept. And that's one of the advantages that we have of taking a book of the Bible and studying it contextually, because then you take it and you say, well, what's the historical setting of this book? What was the purpose of it? Can we gain some insight from the historical setting and even the geographical setting that will help us understand the words of the writer? I think that is certainly true with regards to this letter to the Corinthians. Now, historical setting, of course, could be very broad. Encyclopedias are written on the history of regions and so forth, so we're not going to get into that. But we'd like to talk a little bit about the circumstances in which the church at Corinth found themselves and the problems, if you will, that Paul felt compelled to address in his letter to them. And first of all, then let's talk about the nature of letters themselves. To some extent, letters are kind of a lost art. We see a few people today that really are artists when it comes to writing letters, and that's still a primary means of communication. Letters are really dialogues with interruption of time in between. So they will write a letter at length, not just describing their circumstances, but asking questions about to whom they're writing. And 2 weeks later or a month later or some period of time, they get a response. And they get their questions answered and have some more questions on the part of the other party. So it's a dialogue spread out over time. It's kind of a lost art because today we pick up the telephone and we call them and the conversation takes place in real time. But in Paul's day, this was a means of communication. It was a dialogue that was going on. Paul addressed the personal needs, the struggles, the knowledge of the individuals and of the churches collectively to whom he wrote. And his letters followed a typical format for a letter, both then and now. Letters have some things that are in common. Letters were not composed, and Paul's letters were not composed in the solitude of his study. They weren't meant to be treatises where he sat down at a desk with books around him and he thought of a particular topic and problem that he sat down and says, okay, I'm going to mull over every word and I'm going to craft my sentences so that there's not going to be any misunderstanding here, and I'm going to clearly explain to these folks what this doctrine is. That's not how these letters were written. Rather, they were written by the Apostle Paul, pacing back and forwards, probably in a room, and they were dictated to a secretary who was trying to keep up with him, fast and furious, I'm sure, at times, as at certain times Paul would, the emotions would just pour out as he tried to convince or persuade the audience to whom that letter was addressed. So the purpose of his letter was because he was deeply concerned about the spiritual well-being of these churches that he had visited, and he wanted to encourage them, he wanted to exhort them, which is another way of saying encouragement. At times he needed to chastise them and call their behavior to their attention and say, that's wrong, you need to stop that. Other times he needed to approve of their behavior and say, keep up this good fight of faith, if you will. Most of the letters follow or contain elements of this format. They contain, first of all, a greeting, just like we would do today. More than just hello. Sometimes we even start our letters with greetings in our Master's most precious name or some kind of a format of that. They're followed with a prayer. Our prayer is on your behalf, and we seek your prayers on our behalf. Thanksgiving, the main body or content of the letter, and finally, the salutation or the closing part of the letter. Now, if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians, you will see in the first four verses this format that was typical of many of the letters of Paul, most of the letters of Paul. First of all, he says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then this was a prayer on their behalf, that peace would be with them. Followed by thankfulness. I thank my God always on your behalf with the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. And so those first three aspects of a letter are right there. Just the greetings, the prayer, the thanksgiving in the first four verses. Of course, the body of the letter follows. And then the closing, if we were to jump to chapter 16, verse 19, is the salutation, or the closing. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. And he has typically closes with some kind of format like that. Possibly even a prayer once again. And we just mentioned this just to bring to your attention this general format of a letter. One of the things that Paul did frequently was to call the attention that he was apostle. He needed to affirm that to many of the churches, that he indeed was an apostle, as one called out of due time, to be sure, on this road to Damascus. I mean, it wasn't the same as the other apostles, so he had to establish credibility as an apostle from time to time. And I feel that he did this in the opening of his letters. Now, the Corinthian correspondence, that is, the letters to the church there at Corinth, is quite interesting. And there's some things about it that I didn't know before researching this talk. And so what I'm going to tell you is open to question. I'm not sure that this is necessarily the case, but according to scholars, the sequence of what we have, just the first letter and the second letter, is not necessarily how this all came about. And I saw this in at least two different sources that seemed credible, and the rationale seems credible enough for me to share this with you. I was looking in the Companion Bible. It kind of poo-poos that concept. It doesn't say that it really adheres to it. So I just offer this as a suggestion for your own personal study. It does seem to make some sense to me. Based on some internal evidence of these scriptures themselves, and this is the advantage of contextual study. If you didn't study this letter in context, I don't think you would get this idea at all. First of all, there's some reference to what might be called the previous letter, okay, which may be contained in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, through chapter 7 and verse 1. Now, that's one suggestion, that this previous letter is contained in that section. Others say that that letter is lost and we don't have a record of it at all. But there is some reference to it by the Apostle Paul within the context of Corinthians. Next, the next thing that happened was there was the arrival of Chloe's people in Ephesus, where Paul was. And there were some individuals, Stephanus or Fortunatus, and Achaicus. And they brought a letter to Paul from the Corinthian church. Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, was written in response to that letter. If you get down to about the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he says, "Now, in answer to your questions, here's some answers." The situation in Corinth, however, grows worse. Paul pays a personal visit to Corinth, which can be characterized as a complete failure in terms of its impact upon them. It kind of stirs them up. It breaks his heart. He's really in turmoil about it. The consequences of that is what is sometimes then called by these scholars the severe letter. And the suggestion is that this severe letter is almost certainly contained in 2 Corinthians chapters 10 through 13. So he writes them a stern letter. And that this letter was dispatched with Titus to Corinth. Paul was really concerned about that letter. He could hardly wait for an answer. So he set out to meet Titus coming back from Corinth. And he meets him in Macedonia. He learns from Titus that all is well, and the suggestion is probably from Philippi he writes 2 Corinthians chapters 1 through 9, which is called, given a title, the Letter of Reconciliation. Now, when you read Corinthians, you understand that there were some severe problems in this church at Corinth. And it was necessary for Paul to be quite stern with them. There's a lot more, obviously, to the letter than we would have time to cover in its entirety this evening. So I've picked out a few interesting points that I was particularly blessed with and that would like to share this insight with you this evening. These are not in the sequence in which they're found in the letter, They're not in any sequence of doctrinal importance. They're just things that I would like to highlight and bring to your attention. I think all of these, however, to really understand them, you do need to understand what was going on in Corinth, the general historical setting, even the geographical setting to some extent, to understand what was going on. Speaking of the geographical setting, the city of Corinth was situated very strategically for international trade. Now, it's hard for me to picture this because I've never visited there. I found it interesting just earlier this evening. I was looking at the photographs of the Seven Churches trip that I guess Mary Beth Weigert has on the back table back there. And that was enlightening to me to get a chance to look at some of those. And apparently there's this Greek peninsula that comes down, and there's really just a body of, it's cut off, the bottom portion with a body of water, and Corinth is situated, it's hard for me to turn around, and it'd be situated over here, I guess, as you're looking at it. And there's really a canal cut through there. And that canal is a man-made canal, as best as I can tell, and at one point in history, it was solid land. And mariners didn't want to go around all the way around the southern tip of this peninsula, this Greek peninsula. So they would bring their wares to Corinth, unload them. They'd be transported overland to the bay on the other side, loaded on a ship, and then transported out. And it was cheaper to do it that way. And they went, not because they didn't have all of this miles to sail. And also, apparently, it was a dangerous cape that they had to round on in the Mediterranean Sea, kind of like the Cape of Good Hope and Cape Horn that you hear about when European sailors were sailing around the world. Consequently, the city of Corinth was a great trade center. Like all great trade centers, then it becomes very prosperous. And with prosperity comes a lot of problems. You become able to be more idle, and when you get idle, you get into trouble. You've got idle time to find mischief for. And so I think that's what happens. Not only that, then you have this great influx of ideas from all over the world. The sailors coming in bring in ideas from all over the world. Philosophies, religious practices, cultural kinds of ideas, a lot of strange things, and so then you end up with a population that is inundated with all of these things, and so is it any wonder that this church at Corinth had a lot of problems to deal with? They were living in a corrupt society, basically. And so Paul addressed that. If you want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, Paul talks about the conditions. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God, he says. Well, he says, such were some of you. Well, we can't imagine that. I can't imagine standing up here in front of you and saying, such were some of you of these things. We have fleshly weaknesses, to be sure, but the general kind of statement that this was made of that church was pretty strong. Okay, what are some of the lessons to be learned? One of them is women in the church. Kind of interesting maybe that I would choose this out of all of the doctrines that he focused on there, but there's a whole section there, and the reason I chose it is not to teach anything about the role of women in the church as much as to give you again this historical understanding of what was going on. I think all of us are aware that women in those days, in Greek and Roman times, and even in amongst the Hebrews, did not have the same status as men. Most women, it appears, were really no better than slaves in their own household. Apparently, they were expected to keep silent. They were not to engage in political discussion or philosophical discussion of the day. And it seems that the mistresses of the men were better educated than the women of the household, because they could talk about those things and they had insight into the political discussions and so forth. Think for a moment about this concept of freedom in Christ. Paul addressed that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. He spoke directly to that there when he says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, ye are all one in Christ Jesus." What kind of a freedom did all of a sudden that give to the women in the early church? Did they have lots of questions about doctrine? Did they have questions about their own salvation? Did they have questions about their duties and obligations under this new freedom? I think they had lots of questions. I think that they felt the freedom to ask those questions. And as the early church would meet together, this was a case of really being set free. Bonds being taken off. I think they had lots of questions, and the feeling that they had the liberty to speak out in the meetings. And perhaps that's what Paul was getting at when he said in 1 Corinthians 14 and 34, when he said, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for it is not permitted them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law." It's surmising on my part to some extent, it's an interpretation, but I think what Paul was really trying to address was this exuberance that they now felt because of the freedom that they had and the need to keep order in the early church in order to learn. So it wasn't a matter of saying that we should continue that practice today, that women should keep silence, because we've learned how to have this equality and this decorum in our meetings and so forth. So the lesson for us really is that. Maintain order and decorum so that the body is edified. But don't go to a meeting in which you just monopolize it with questions and go on and on and on, and there's not some kind of order where everybody profits by it. So again, I think this is a case where if we understand the historical setting, it helps us understand the words that the Apostle Paul wrote, and then maybe a more correct application of those words to us in our day. It's kind of interesting as Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 5 through 16. Is that right? I'm reading from my notes here, so. Chapter 11 seems too far in. Okay. If it wasn't, I'd have to blame it on the computer, because that's what I did. So. But verse 5, he says, "But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven." And he goes on, and he lays out really a good rationale in terms of order in the church and that we honor the head. And so that's a good, strong rationale that seems to transcend time and cultural kinds of changes. Okay, so regardless of whether they were slaves in their own household or the customs in those days, this rationale now, again, seems to transcend time. But it's interesting, as he goes on down, verse 13, judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? Well, what's the definition of long hair? I mean, I think they definitely had shoulder-length hair in those days, the men, at least from all the pictures that I see. Today, that would be long hair for most of us. But if a woman have long hair, it's a glory unto her. Then verse 16 is interesting. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Well, it's almost like he says, gives up and says, you know, just follow the custom of the churches. So he kind of falls back on when all said and done, if you still want to argue about it, there's no church that practices any other custom, so just go along with the way everybody else does it. And again, I think that fits into the sequence or to his whole purpose in this was order in the church so that the church collectively could be edified. One of the key ideas was worldly wisdom versus the wisdom of Christ. One of the key texts in 1 Corinthians, Brother Homer shared with us the other evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 to 31. The text is so familiar to all of us, we go back to time and again. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised have God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. We've titled our thoughts, Glory in the Lord. But there's a central theme in Corinthians. I think that's the theme of Corinthians. Glory in the Lord. And why was that a theme? Why did he feel compelled to write this letter to the Corinthians with that theme? Again, you need to understand the culture of the Greeks. As well as the culture of the Hebrews that also resided there. Wisdom was highly prized amongst the Greeks. To both the cultured Greek and the pious Jew, the story that Paul had to tell, this good news, this gospel, was sheer folly to them. He begins by quoting two separate texts from Isaiah. One of them is Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 14. It says, therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Isaiah 33 and verse 18, he quotes also, he says, thine heart shall meditate terror. Where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? Where is he that counted the towers? The Christian message was a stumbling block to the Jew for at least two reasons. We're going to give you two reasons. To them, to the Jew, it was incredible that one who had ended life upon a cross, crucified on a cross, could possibly be God's chosen one. To the Jew, the cross was and is an insurmountable barrier. They would see the scripture in Deuteronomy that says, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God. So when the Jews saw him hanging on the tree, that was, how could that possibly be the Messiah? The scriptures tell us that that person is accursed of God. Also, the Jews sought for signs. They wanted a Messiah that was going to literally do things. They wanted somebody like Joshua that would be able to, at a command, make walls fall down. And they would believe in that kind of a Messiah and a king. They saw Jesus as meek and lowly and far from the king that would deliver them. To the Greeks, the message was foolishness too. Again, we're going to give you two reasons. The Greeks had the idea of God. To them, God was, they had a word for it, apatheia, if I said it right, I don't know. But it sounds like apathy, doesn't it? We get our English word apathy from it. There's much more to it. To the Greeks, it meant the total inability to feel. To them, God had no compassion. God didn't have feelings. God would not react to pleas of men. If God could feel our joys and our sorrows, then He could be swayed by man. The idea of God being influenced by man was inconceivable to the Greeks. The idea of a God who suffered was, to the Greeks, a contradiction in terms. Also, the Greeks sought wisdom. Gradually, they came to put more stock in how the message was delivered than in the message itself. So they started off really wanting wisdom. But after a while, if the guy was a good speaker, they would just say, wow. So they were more interested in how the message was delivered than what it said. And so you had guys walking around with marbles in their mouths, learning how to be eloquent speakers and deliver these messages that were eloquent with rhetoric and so forth. They had accomplished argumentative style, and they were highly esteemed. The Christian preacher, on the other hand, had a crude and blunt message, seemed more to be laughed at and ridiculed than to be seriously listened to and respected. And to that, Paul says, the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. The weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Again, you see your calling, brethren. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. Not many wise men after the flesh. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. The upshot of it all was that no flesh should glory in His presence. According as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. A different way of thinking. The Greeks gloried in men. Their Olympics were set up to glory in their physical prowess. They had academic kinds of things connected with the Olympics in which they would recite poetry and actually write poetry and do other kinds of things like that that would bring glory again to the men. The Greeks prized those kinds of things. Paul's message was, let him that glorieth glory in the Lord. In Ephesians, he wrote it this way. It's in chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in Him. And we'll skip down to verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. We've just about run out of time. I would like to take a moment to mention one other highlight to me. And that was in the chapter on the resurrection of the dead. Chapter 15. There was a nugget in there that just made so much sense to me And perhaps I'm looking at this wrong, and I would like to talk to some of you about it if you think that it's not quite meaning this. But in this chapter on the resurrection of the dead, I think there is a proof that there is no immortality of the soul, as I would say basically most of the world believes in, whether they're pagan beliefs or other Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 13 through 22. He says in verse 13, "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen." Well, if he's not risen, then where is he? Did he have a soul that floated out of his body? It says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, even this perfect man, Christ Jesus, is not risen. "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God." Verse 16, "For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Then also they which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished." Not lingering around somewhere. They're gone. But he says in verse 20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruit of them that slept." He was number one that was raised. No one before him. He was the first. "First fruit of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And of course, through the grace of God, we understand that that's his plan. That he gave his only begotten Son, that all would be made alive. That's the truth that we rejoice in, that all will have an opportunity in the kingdom to get to know God. We were talking at the dinner table last night about fundamental doctrines, and this has got to be one of the most fundamental doctrines that we have. Not only the resurrection of the dead, but there is no immortality of the soul. Some kind of a soul that lingers on after death says that there is no death. And if there is no death, then Satan didn't really lie. But he did lie. The wages of sin is death, out of existence. But the grace of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So a powerful doctrine in the midst of this chapter to the Corinthians that Paul was addressing to those foolish Greeks who thought he was foolish. The wisdom of this world is foolishness. There's a lot more. We've run out of time. I'd like to close with these thoughts. The wisdom of the Hellenistic world, the Greek world, and indeed of the Pharisees, was to magnify self and to extol the virtues of their fellow man. The wisdom of God is to create a new creation out of common earth, if you will, that would praise his name so that no flesh would glory in his presence. In 1 Corinthians 4, he says, "Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." Who is a faithful man? Why is faithfulness so important? Why is it important to be loyal to the truth? Why is it important to be faithful to the brethren? Why is it important to be faithful to your marriage vows? Why is it important to be a faithful employee at work? Or a faithful employer, honest with integrity? Why is it important to be a faithful member of an ecclesia? Because that is the characteristic of God. God is faithful. Just as surely as we can count on springtime after winter and summer after spring, we see the faithfulness of God in all of nature. We see the faithfulness of God in His Word, that what He has said He would accomplish, He will accomplish. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, "But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Be wise, glory in the Lord, for truly faithful is He that has promised." May the Lord add His blessing.